Well, Nancy, thank you so much. Musicians, thank you so much for leading us into the presence of the Lord. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. You know, but it's just, you know, I graduated from seminary a long time ago, and it's just still a little shocking to me to be led into the presence of the Lord in seminary chapel. I don't know. You know, I didn't expect to be moved to tears this morning, but I do want you to know that we've been praying for you. And I just thank God so much for what God is doing at Southeastern Seminary. From time to time, Dr. Patterson or someone from your faculty or staff will come through our place or come to one of our conferences or something. And we've heard about you, and we've heard about what wonderful folks you are. We've heard about what wonderful ministry you're doing. And we've heard about missionaries sent out and people being saved and churches started. And we've heard about chapel too. So I want you to know I've been praying for you, and I've been delighted, just delighted, to hear all that God is doing in and through you in this place. So thank you, musicians. Thank you so much for leading us into the presence of the Lord this morning and for making this a special moment for me. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's the story of a man named Jonathan. We know a lot about Jonathan, especially from the days in which he was a companion of David and all that happened in his life. But you know, Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Now, if you're a student preparing for a preaching kind of ministry, you may be able to relate to the situation that Jonathan found himself in. If you cannot, I assure you, you will someday be able to relate to the situation Jonathan found himself in. Jonathan lived at a time when his people were under attack by the enemy. And the enemies would attack in sometimes unusual and maybe unexpected ways for us. You see, I think usually of the Old Testament battles like the story of David and Goliath, where the Philistines line up on one side and the Israelites on the other side, and there was a great battle, a decisive battle, and it was finished. And that really wasn't the way it was at all in the story that's told in 1 Samuel 14. The Bible says that Saul had an army of 600 men, and those 600 men were ready for battle, but it seems to me that what happened was the Philistines would attack a village. Maybe they'd send out a raiding party, and they would take what they wanted and set fire to the rest, and Saul and his 600 men would see the smoke go up from that village. And so they had mount up. There's trouble over here. There's a fire that needs to be put out. There's a village that's under attack. So they rushed to the aid of that village. Just about the time they got there, the enemy was gone. They'd help folks. They'd put things back together and do all they could to kind of get things settled down. And just about the time, this is the part where pastors might think this sounds familiar. Just about the time they thought they had everything settled down, they saw the smoke from another village go up. So they'd rush over there, and they'd help the people in that situation, and they'd do all they could to help. And just about the time they got it settled down there, they'd see another fire go up, and they'd go to that village. And so in 1 Samuel 14, we find Saul and his 600-man army and Jonathan among them at a place in their lives where they were immobilized by frustration and discouragement and physical fatigue. And hear me when I say this. There's a sense in which they were immobilized by fear. Well, I don't think they were afraid to fight. I think they were willing to fight, but I think they were afraid that what they were doing wasn't going to work. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. This isn't working out the way we thought it was going to work out. In almost every minister's life that I know, there come those times when they or those around them are immobilized by frustration and discouragement, and when the nagging fear and the nagging doubt comes in that, you know, something's not right about the way we're approaching this thing. Something isn't working. The transformation in people's lives is not as I expected it to be, and so we find congregations, and we're trying to lead out in those situations. We're finding ourselves trying to be leaders in the midst of people who are immobilized by frustration and discouragement. That's the picture that I'd like us to have in mind as we study what happened to Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, let me read just one verse. It's the sixth verse. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now listen to what Jonathan said. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Jonathan came to a time and a place in his ministry, may I say? He came to a time in his leadership when he said, "I don't know what anyone else is going to do, but I'm going to find the enemy and engage them in battle. I know that all around me I'm surrounded by people who are immobilized by fear and frustration and discouragement, and maybe physical fatigue played a part in that. I know I'm surrounded by those who are immobilized, but no matter what anyone else does, I'm going to find the enemy and engage them in battle." I want us to see some simple principles that will emerge from what happened to Jonathan as recorded in 1 Samuel 14. He's an effective leader. First of all, effective leaders recognize priorities. You see, Jonathan recognized his priority was not to remain camped under the pomegranate trees. His priority was not to take care of his father, King Saul. His priority was not to rush from this emergency to that, putting out fires as they might come up. His priority was to find the enemy and engage them in battle. I want to suggest to you today that as a leader in the 21st century, whether your leadership is a pastoral ministry type leadership or some other type leadership in the church or in your community or in your home, that as an effective leader, it's going to be important for all of us to be able to recognize priorities. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and you may think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. I speak with hundreds, probably thousands of ministers every year. And in that, I can make this statement, I think, with authority, and it really is true. Every day, pastors have hundreds of important things that they can be called on to do. Every day. And let me say another thing about their decisions that they make and the priorities that they make. Every day, pastors, and I think it's true of other Christian leaders, I just kind of know pastors better. Every day, ministers must choose from dozens of good and important things that they might do on any given day. And you see, when you get up day after day and understand the reality, recognize that, hey, there's so many things happening in my life. There's so many things happening in my congregation. So many things happening in our community. What am I going to do today? And furthermore, what am I going to do first today? What is my priority? Now, this afternoon at 2:30, I want us to talk about some ways to establish those priorities in a more practical way. But this morning, let me just whet your appetite by suggesting some priorities. I don't claim this is an exhaustive list, but consider this. First, I'm convinced beyond any doubt that your relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ must be top priority in your life. Jesus said to seek Him first and His kingdom, and all the other things would fall into place or be added unto us. As a Christian leader, and especially as pastors, when you go out into the community or when you stand before your people, if your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, that'll be as clear as day. There'll be no question about that. You cannot stand for long. You cannot stand consistently with that veil covering. Your relationship to the Lord. And then, may I say, your relationship to your family. Oh, how tragic it is to see the families of ministers fall by the wayside because of inattention, because of lack of time. It's not pleasing to the Lord. It's not right. We ought not ever to do that. Our relationship with our families is so important. Let me say something about those of you who are preachers, to those of you who are preachers. And I know a secret, by the way. After Nancy led us in such a glorious way in that music, all of you who are called to be preachers wish you were up here doing what I'm doing now. So I thank you very much. I have the opportunity to do that today. When you stand before a congregation to preach, I don't care if you're standing before 5,000 people, or 50 people, or 5 people. When you stand before a congregation on the Lord's Day, and those people look up at you, they look in your face and they say, "Pastor, what does God have to say to me today?" That is an awesome responsibility. And I want to challenge you to take that as a serious priority in your evaluation of recognizing priorities. What must I do today? What must I do this day as I prepare for this week of ministry? One of the important things that a preacher must do is to prepare himself to stand before God's people with integrity and with a spirit-filled heart and say, "This is what God has to say to you today." Preaching is an awesome responsibility. Let it be a priority that's recognized in your life. Let me also say a word about the priority of your personal witnessing. How hypocritical it is for us to ask others to lead their neighbors and friends and co-workers and associates to Christ when we don't practice that discipline of personal witnessing. Last week, my neighbor came to know the Lord. His name is Dan, and I'm so thankful for Dan's new relationship with the Lord. His little girl, Mary Jo, 5 years old, had a brain tumor. And the brain tumor began to press against the nerves of her left eye, and it flattened that nerve out so much that she couldn't see anymore from that eye. And when the doctors went in, and as they prepared for all that, we witnessed to Dan and shared with him and prayed with him. Before the surgery ever began, Dan was talking about the power of prayer. He didn't come to know the Lord after that process, but in that process, he came to know the Lord. And during that time, as they prepared for that surgery, Dan came to know the Lord as a result of his neighbor's witnesses to him and as a result of Christians who were praying. You see, it was a combination effort. The witness of neighbors like myself and the witness of his church. But let me tell you something great, just to add something to the story. The surgery was at 6:30 one morning last week, and at about 6:25, the elevator opened, and 22 laymen walked into the waiting room. It was powerful. Dan was talking about prayer, and he still is today. And his new relationship with the Lord is because of faithful witness and also because of churchmen who are willing to go and to pray and to be supported. Well, more time this afternoon about those priorities. Effective leaders recognize priorities. You will be bombarded, and you already are. You're bombarded with good things, important things that you must do. The challenge is, what is priority for me? What good, important thing will I choose to do today? And what good, important thing will I choose to do first? More about that this afternoon. There's another principle from 1 Samuel 14. Not only do effective leaders recognize priorities, but effective leaders also understand reality. Now, we've talked a bit about the reality in which Jonathan found himself. The first reality was that he was surrounded by an immobilized army. Those men in Saul's army were not going to do anything. They were immobilized by frustration and discouragement. They weren't going to find the enemy and engage them in battle. He also was surrounded by leaders who were not as effective as they ought to be, especially King Saul. Now, I want you to be careful as you listen to what I'm going to say to you, because this is really important. The reality in Jonathan's situation was, if anything was going to be done, Jonathan, now hear me carefully, if anything was going to be done, Jonathan was going to have to lead out in doing that. If you've studied this chapter and you know the end of the story, Jonathan is not going to defeat the enemies by himself. And I'm not suggesting that if you find yourself surrounded by discouraged or immobilized Christian troops, I'm not saying that you ought to go and do all the work yourself. That is a recipe for burnout. I am suggesting that you need to understand the reality, and if you're surrounded by an immobilized army, if you're surrounded by people who are discouraged, you need to understand that reality. Jonathan understood the reality of Saul. He understood the reality of the army. He understood the reality of the powerful enemy that was around him. And we need to understand the reality that we're surrounded by powerful enemies today, and that Satan is alive and powerful and seeking those whom he might devour. Let me put it in this way. As we think about understanding the realities, you need to understand the reality of you, who you are as a minister. Understand your giftedness. Now, that you won't ever allow that to limit what God might do in and through you. But you do need to understand there are realities about me. There are realities about the kind of person that I am. I went to college, graduated from high school in 1970, went to college, longer than I should have, but first go around, 70 to 74. And while I was there at California Baptist College in Riverside, California, a young man came on the campus whose name was Rick Warren. Rick arrived on campus, and he had a notebook in his hand, carried it with him everywhere he went. And I asked him one day, Rick, what is that notebook that you carry all the time? And he showed me. It contained handwritten notes on every book of the Bible. It was nothing less than a freshman in college with a handwritten commentary on the entire scripture. You know, that's the kind of guy that Warren was. When he was in high school, he led a revival on his high school campus. He was a high school student, and he preached a revival on his own high school campus in about 1971 or 72, and 600 students were saved. He was miracle man as he came on the campus. You know, I spent some time as a young man in my early 20s or late teens kind of regretting that I wasn't a Rick Warren kind of guy. You know, how am I ever going to be that guy, Lord? How am I ever going to be that kind of a person? How am I ever going to accomplish those kinds of things? And I had to come to the place where I understood who I was. I had to come to the place where I understood that my ministry was what God called me to. I didn't have to be Rick Warren. That God didn't call me to be Rick Warren. And oh, I thank God for him, and I thank God for his ministry. But I thank God for his calling on me and his ability to use me and my giftedness. You need to understand yourself. You need to also understand those that are around you. We think, and I think we can make this statement without question, 70 to 80% of the pastoral ministry students on a campus like this are going to wind up pastoring, at least in their first years, small, probably rural churches. If you find yourself leading pastoring, maybe that's the case now, or it will be someday probably for many of you. If you find yourself leading a church like that, there are some realities that you need to understand. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, and we'll dig into this more in the afternoon. You need to understand realities, not so that they'll place limits on what God might do in your place. No, that's not it at all. Last week, I spoke at a gathering of college students in Kentucky. And I went to a town called Benton, Kentucky. Ever heard of it? I hadn't either. Some of you have heard of it. Went to Benton, Kentucky, and we had directions to a church. We got off the freeway, the interstate, you know, and got on a parkway. We got off the parkway, and we got on a country road. We drove down the country road to the place where there were no businesses, there were no stores. If you stood in the parking lot of this church, you could see six or eight houses if you turned in a complete circle. There's a church that has an 1,100-seat auditorium is averaging 800 people in worship out in the middle of the country. Now, I hesitate to tell you that story because I don't want you to think that that's necessarily what God wants to do in every country church that you're going to pastor, but don't ever let what we see as the reality be a limit to what God can do. By the way, the pastor's been there about 25 years. Country churches, small churches, are powerful in the kingdom of God. A couple of years ago, I led a conference at Ridgecrest. No, it was Glorieta, for small church pastors. And I had the privilege of staying in the room, teaching in a room, where there were 60 small church pastors. And we kind of had it segmented. We had a bunch of pastors there. We kind of had it segmented by size that year. And every pastor in that room was pastoring a church averaging less than 50 in Sunday school. Well, I tell you, it was an interesting experience. I know that some of those guys, well, I'll just be honest with you, some of those guys were lazy. That's the truth. Some of those guys, though, were wonderful, God-fearing, spirit-filled men who stood to preach the word in tough places, in places where it was a challenge and a difficulty, and they were doing the right thing, and they were doing it in the right way, and God was using them in a powerful way, and people were coming to know Christ in their communities that would not know Christ except for a pastor to stand and deliver in the place or to lead in the place where they were leading. If God calls you to serve in a place like that, understand the reality. There are some wonderful people in rural communities. They're self-starters. They're people who live far away from large cities because they choose to many times. And they're gifted, intelligent people. And they're important in the kingdom of God. If you line up all the churches in Southern Baptist life from smallest to largest, the one right in the middle, half larger and half smaller, I'm talking about attendance on Sunday morning. There'd be 59 people in attendance in that church on a Sunday morning. Half of our churches have fewer than 60 people show up on a Sunday morning. Yes, that's an indictment that we need to do better, but at the same time, it's a statement that says God is doing great things in and through small and country churches. We want them to do greater things. We look forward to the day when we'll see many of our churches that are not growing begin to grow. But don't ever think of yourself as in a less than significant role. If God calls you to lead those wonderful people, love them, lead them, preach to them, witness to them, share with them, and lead those people into being an effective ministry, an effective church for the Lord. We need to understand the reality. There's another thing we need to learn about Jonathan. Not only did Jonathan recognize priorities, not only does he understand reality, but I believe that Jonathan was able to make decisions. This is where we look at verse 6 in detail. Jonathan was able to make decisions that were important in his leadership. Effective leaders make decisions. Jonathan's decision was simple. Jonathan said, I'm going to find the enemy, and I'm going to engage him in battle. No matter what else happens, that's my decision. I'm going to find the enemy and engage him in battle. Now, Jonathan's decision was based on two different things. I don't think I'm stretching things to say that Jonathan's decision was based on a sense of call. I know it's not exactly the same as a call to ministry, but it was a sense of rightness, a sense of urgency, a sense of oughtness about what he was doing. He was a soldier, and it was not right for him to remain camped under the pomegranate trees. His calling, the calling of God in his life, was to go out and find the enemy and engage the enemy in battle. And so Jonathan undertook to do that. He made a decision based on his call. I was a pastor for 20 years, and I know that's a relatively short time in the scope of a lifetime, but during those 20 years, I want to tell you, there were a lot of times on a Monday morning or whatever day happened to follow some deacon's meetings, there were a lot of times when if I made decisions based on anything other than the call of God in my life, I would have quit. We don't make decisions based on circumstances. We don't make decisions based on the discouragement of the moment or the difficulty of the task. If God has called us to ministry, we don't quit just because the road gets tough, just because the challenge that stands before us is difficult to overcome. Why, the odds against Jonathan were tremendous. There was no logical, reasonable way for him to say he was going to experience victory on that day, but he had a sense of the call of God in his life. So he made a decision based on the call of God in his life. But there's another factor that really stirs my heart in this story, and that's what Jonathan said in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14. He made a decision based on faith, but it's a brand of faith that excites me. Here's what Jonathan said. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now let's get the perspective of what Jonathan is really saying here. Jonathan is saying, we're going to find the enemy and we're going to engage them in battle. And you know, if God chooses to do so, he could give us victory against the enemy. But Jonathan's faith was so great that he said, whether God gives us victory on this battlefield or not, we're still going to do what's right. Now, folks, you could turn on your television set today. Certainly by the time that nightfall comes, certainly by the end of this evening, you could turn on your television set and you could hear some preacher tell you that if you have enough faith, you'll never experience any defeat. If you have enough faith, God will deliver you from whatever pain you're experiencing today. If you have enough faith, God will free you from whatever hardship or difficulty you're facing. Now, if you believe that, when you get to heaven, I want you to sit down and have a long talk with Deacon Stephen. He knew something about real faith, didn't he? I think Stephen had real faith when he received when he stood to preach boldly, even though he knew that they were going to cast stones at him until the life was crushed out of his body. Did Stephen have faith? Well, of course he did. He had enough faith to die for Christ as a martyr. You see, real faith says, I know that God is ultimately going to give me the victory, but whatever happens, I'm going to do what's right. It reminds me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I hate to use their Babylonish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These men of God who stood and refused to bow down before that golden image that was set up on the plain there in the days of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 tells their story. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 3 that the king said, bow down. Everyone else is bowing down. When you hear the music play, bow down before the golden image. And these three men boldly stood and they said, know this, king. We're not going to bow down to your golden image and we're not going to worship your gods. The king said, who's going to save you? If you don't bow down, I'm going to cast you in the furnace. Who's going to save you? Remember what they said? Our God is able to deliver us. If I may paraphrase, whether he does or not, we're not going to bow down. That's real faith. Real faith says I'm going to do what's right no matter what the cost. That's the kind of faith that Jonathan had. Jonathan said, I know it's right to find the enemy. I know it's right to engage him in battle. I'm going to do that no matter what the cost. Make decisions based on faith. Real faith. The kind of faith that says God is able to deliver, but if he chooses to deliver today by making me a martyr and providing victory somewhere down the road, let it be God's will. I'm willing to go where God sends me. I'm willing to do what God leads me to do. I'm willing to say what God leads me to say and be what God leads me to be, no matter what the cost. Effective leaders make decisions based on real faith. The fourth principle of effective leadership in this story is effective leaders develop plans and, may I say, of course, enact those plans. Here's Jonathan's plan. I wonder what General Schwarzkopf would have thought or Colin Powell would have thought about his plan. Here's the plan. The enemy is up on a high cliff, at the top of a cliff. It seems that Jonathan was in a canyon because there's a steep cliff on one side and a steep cliff from the other. Here's the plan, he said to his armor bearer. I'm going to get out in the open. We'll get out in the open. We'll let them see us. If they say come up here, then we'll fight them up there. If they say stay there, then we'll fight them down here. Great plan, don't you think? Forget about the surprise attack. Forget about any opportunity that we may have to sneak up on them or use better weapons. No, we're going to get out in the open. We're going to let them see us. Not only that, we're going to let them decide whether we fight up on top of the cliff or fight down the bottom of the cliff. Well, the Bible says when they saw them, they said, hey, come up here. You know, it's interesting to think about that experience. Hey, come on up here if you want to fight. Come on up here. I think it was a challenge. I think the Philistines were laughing at them saying, hey, if you're looking for a battle, if you're looking for a fight, come on up here. We'll give you a fight. So the Bible says that Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet. I think it means he put away his weapons because he needed both hands and feet to manage that steep cliff. He climbed up to the top of that cliff, and then he began to engage the enemy in battle. Now think about his plan for a moment. Militarily, the plan made no sense. Logistically, the plan made no sense. What is it about Jonathan's plan that was blessed by God? Well, his plan had two characteristics that I think are important for us. His plan was faithful to God. He believed God could accomplish whatever God chose to accomplish. And his plan was focused on one objective. Now this afternoon and tomorrow afternoon, we're going to really drill down on this point. I want to talk to you a lot, those of you who come to the afternoon conferences, about developing a plan, an effective, simple way to develop plans. Let me tell you about one of my favorite pastors. I love this man. He is a great pastor. He loves people. He loves God. He preaches the word. His favorite gesture, he'll lean way over the pulpit and stretch his arm out as far as he can and do his hand like that, like he's trying to draw people into the kingdom of God. He just loves people, and that's what he does. Not long ago, he came to me and said, Barry, I've got a great plan. We're going to develop this plan where we organize our people into three different teams, and we're going to have a prayer team, we're going to have a ministry team, we're going to have an outreach team. We're going to come together on Sunday night. We're going to go out. We're going to make a difference in this community. It was a great plan. I loved it. I said, I'm with you, Pastor. Let's go. And he asked me to lead one of those teams, and I led it. Boy, first night, we had about 75 people. I want you to know, in 6 weeks, it was dead. Dead as a hammer. He's not a good planner. He's not a good administrator. And you know, I look out at some of you. Some of you, I can tell, you are steel trap mind kind of guys. If I woke you up in the middle of the night tonight, you could tell me what you're going to preach in the spring of 2002. You are a planner. You're an administrator. Some of you. We're not all like that, are we? God has different kind of folks. But you know, any one of us, every one of us, can develop effective plans. We can develop faithful plans. We can develop focused plans. And I don't have time to go into that now. We'll talk more about it in the afternoon sessions. But effective leaders develop plans. You don't have to be a Palm Pilot kind of guy to be able to develop plans. You can do it. And I want to share with you how you can do that. Some of you are laughing. All right. One more thing about this story. Effective leaders motivate others. I love this part of this story of Jonathan. There are three kinds of folks who are motivated. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, Jonathan had an armor bearer with him. And he said, come on, let's find the enemy and engage him in battle. And in verse 7, the armor bearer said, and King James is the best translation of what he said. And I really believe it that it's effective in the way they worded it. But the armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart. And then listen to the last phrase. The armor bearer said to Jonathan, behold, I am with you according to your heart. Some people, preacher, some people, Christian leader, are motivated by what's in your heart. You know what's hard about that? See, when you're a preacher, you can share your heart. That's easy. Until the day comes when you look out in that congregation and you know that some of those people are unpleased with you. You know that some of those people are angry with you. And you look out on a Sunday morning and you've led them in some direction that's unpopular. Maybe you tried something that didn't work. Yeah, that happens, doesn't it? And you look out into a sea of cold, stony faces. And God says, share your heart. That's tough. I want to encourage you to share your heart anyway because some people are motivated by what's in your heart. If you're a leader, some folks are motivated by what's in your heart, and you must share your heart, even when most of the folks aren't motivated by what's in your heart. Don't you think that Jonathan shared his heart with Saul, with the 600 men? Of course he did. But only the armor bearer was motivated by what was in his heart. Some people are not motivated by your heart. In fact, most people are not motivated by what's in your heart. Saul and the 600-man army were motivated not by Jonathan's heart. They were motivated by action. In verses 16 and 19, I don't have time to dig into it in detail, but trust me on this. You know what Saul and his soldiers were doing? They were having a prayer meeting. They had a priest there, and he had on a priestly garment called a linen ephod, and they were praying. They were trying to discern the will of God. You know what they were praying? Lord, would you have us go out and find the enemy and engage him in battle today? Kind of like us praying, if we would pray, Lord, would you have me witness to anybody today? I wonder if sometimes the Lord cocks his head to the side and says, didn't we cover that already? You know, it's a little thing called the Great Commission. Haven't we already talked about that? Do we really need to go over that again? Go do what I've told you to do. While Saul and the 600 men were praying, a noise began to increase in the background. Jonathan climbed up that cliff, and he started to engage the enemy in battle, and God sent an earthquake, and God began to multiply the miracles so that the Philistine soldiers were fighting amongst themselves and fighting against each other, and Saul and his soldiers heard the sounds of battle. The Bible doesn't say so, but I can't help but wonder if one of those soldiers standing beside Saul said, King Saul, it's a battle, let's go. We're soldiers, we want to get in that battle. Saul and his 600-man army joined with them. He fought side by side with Jonathan. There's one more group of people that I quickly want to tell you about. Some people are motivated by your heart. That's the armor bearer. Some people are motivated by action. That's Saul and the 600 men. But look in verses 21 and 22. The Bible says in verses 21 and 22, there were two other kind of folks that joined with the Israelites in that battle that day. There were those who were with the Philistines. They were in the Philistine camp. I can't tell. If some of you know the answer, I'd like to know. I can't tell why they were there. They were either turncoats or they were captives. You know, it's about the same difference, isn't it? About the same result in the final analysis. For whatever reason, they had joined the enemy camp. They came and joined the battle that day. They weren't motivated by Jonathan's heart. They weren't there to experience his heart. They weren't motivated by action. They were too frightened and enslaved and frustrated and discouraged and beaten down to be motivated by action. But when they saw victory, when they saw not only is there a battle going on, but we're winning, they said, I want to be a part of that. Verse 22 says, there were some men, and I think families, who had hidden themselves in the hills around Mount Ephraim. I can just see some Israelite man. He's got some little kids, got a wife. Maybe he finds a cave back up there in the hills around Mount Ephraim. And he gets his family way back up in that cave. And he says, now be quiet. There's something going on today. Stay way back. Don't come out. You think in the church where you go, or the church where you serve, or the church where you're going to serve, you think there'd be any people hidden in the caves? You think there's any people there that maybe been hurt last time they went to church? You think there'd be any people there that maybe have been burned by some people talking about them in the church, and they say to their family, stay way back, stay way quiet, stay down. It's dangerous out there. And then the man crept up to the edge, and he looked around a big rock, and he saw there's a battle. I knew it. There was something going on today. We're going to stay right here. We're not going to get in that battle. That's not our fight. That's King Saul and Jonathan. Let them fight. We're going to stay back. But he couldn't resist. He crept out one more time and he looked. And he saw, not only are we fighting a battle, our side's winning. And so he said, you stay here. I'm going to join the battle. And that man who before was fearful, that man who before was hidden, that man who before was separated from the rest of his nation, joined with Jonathan. He wasn't motivated by Jonathan's heart. He wasn't motivated by action. He was motivated by victory. This is the place, folks, where you go and win somebody to Jesus, and that victory can help motivate an entire congregation to join with you in the battle. Effective leaders motivate others. And I know in the places where we serve, only the power of God can motivate people to action, but God can use us as effective leaders to accomplish what He intends to accomplish. And I've taken too long. I'm going to stop. We're going to dig into some of these things in the afternoon sessions. I thank you so much for the joy of being here and being with you. And I just pray that God would raise up of this congregation, this group of students and faculty and staff, a great army of effective leaders who understand the realities and recognize priorities and develop plans and motivate others in a way to be pleasing to the Lord. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Dr. Campbell. And I know you'll want to meet him. He's certainly a person that if you're going into pastoral ministry or into some form of staff ministry in the church, he's a person you ought to get to know. He'll be with us down in the in Binkley Room 102 following this. And of course, there's an added incentive for you to come there as we have Krispy Kreme donuts. Let's stand and receive the benediction and be dismissed. Our Father, we pray that you would give us your mercy and your peace this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.